It's good to see so many faces and some new ones from camp. And I do, I stand in awe of the fact that you spent your summer at camp. So we really appreciate you coming, and may the Lord bless your ministry. We're going to be reading from John 2, 1 to 11, which is on the sheet that's been handed out. So before we start this message, let's just speak to our Lord in prayer. Father, we do acknowledge everything that Danny has prayed for. And Father, as I come before you, if I can just share the miracle of knowing you. You are the high and mighty God, so great that you are inconceivable and way beyond our understanding. We can't even imagine how much greater than us you are. You've revealed and spoken to me through your word, and I thank you, Father, for teaching me. I have a lot to learn. And Father, I know that I am a sinner and I am weak. And I just pray, Father, that your word will go out not through me but through your Spirit, that you might be honored and glorified, and that I might be diminished. And I ask this, Father, in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Just for the kids, a funny thing happened to me when I was at camp last week. They always have water skiing, and I was in folding laundry in the washroom. And the washroom just happens to be, or the laundry room has to be, on the path to the washroom. And this little guy runs into the washroom, and he's got this towel. So I know it's the middle of the afternoon. The water skiing is going to start. So for some reason, maybe it's because there wasn't a lot of people showering, but he went in there, and he heard him turn on the shower. And then a few minutes later, this second young man came in. And he went into the washroom, and they had a little bit of a conversation over the wall of the shower. And as the second young man came out, he said to the one in the shower, "Are you water skiing?" And the boy in the shower responded, "No, I'm taking a shower." And we have these preconceived notions, but isn't it wonderful the type of things that come out of the words of a child? This is the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the wine, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it knew, the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Recently, Audrey and I were driving up to Joy Bible Camp, and I noticed the sign on the side of the road that talked about a market that was going to be ahead. It was big enough for us to recognize. So as I drove on, there was a second sign. And the second sign had a picture of a strawberry on it, that's all, and an arrow pointing in the direction we were going. And a little distance on, there was a third sign, and it was a picture of a cherry. And there was an arrow pointing forward. And further on, there was another sign, and each sign had no writing on it, just the picture of either a fruit or a type of vegetable. Some distance later, I finally came to this roadside vegetable stand. And I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, have experienced that drive. When you finally reach the market, you probably have discovered that the signs didn't really picture the fruits and vegetables very accurately. They would be of a much better quality. The pictures are probably faded and you're flying by them and you don't see them. But when you get there, the variety of fruits and vegetables inside is amazing. This little story about the drive and the signs reminded me of the Old Testament and the New Testament teachings. If we look at it from the series of signs, it starts with God creating the universe, including everything in it. God said that it was very good, but then Adam and Eve sinned against God, bringing a death and curse on humanity and on the creation. However, in Genesis 3:15, God made a promise that one day he would crush the evil one and restore and redeem his creation and the relationship between mankind and himself that was at time very intimate and loving. The comparison then for the road signs, this would be the first sign. This is the sign that says there's a restaurant coming. And then as we read through the Old Testament, we start to see pictures of the redemption of mankind and the creation. And these are pictures of Christ. First, we see the covenant that is a promise to Abraham. Then we see the covenant of the law with the Israelites, the covenant made with David, the promises, the history, and the rebellion of the Israelites, the struggles and the praises, and the promises in the Psalms, and the wisdom literature, and the revelation and the promises in the books of the prophets. So now we have sign by sign as we read through. In the New Testament, it may be up showing that this is, in fact, now the store. With the wonders of salvation greater than we could ever imagine on the shelves. The point is that the revelation of Jesus Christ is progressive and that it comes to a conclusion in the New Testament. This passage then is about Jesus. But before we start, it's complicated because we are not familiar with the Old Testament and the New Testament way of living. First, the purpose of John's gospel, we need to review that. It says in verse 20 or verse 31 on chapter 20, but these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John calls him the Christ. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Mashiach was translated Messiah, and in the New Testament, the word Christ was translated from Christos. So when we look at that word, we have to recognize to them it meant anointed one. In their culture, that referred to their prophets, their priests, and their kings. Prophets, they were individuals who had a direct relationship with God and who could tell us revelations from God. A priest was a person who had the ability to approach God on our behalf, on the behalf of the people. And a king isn't what we see like a prime minister or a president. He was one that had absolute rule and authority. In our Western culture, these positions have lost a lot of their understanding with relationship to what they understood in the scriptures. So we have to recognize that for them, they looked in awe on the prophets, on the priests, and on the kings, and especially in fear on the king. And we need to recognize that when Jesus is called prophet, priest, and king, we need to do well, as they did, to respect and honor the absolute perfection of these roles in the life of Jesus. He was perfect in every way. John goes on to say that he is the Son of God. God in human flesh, that is the source of life and faith in him. The purpose then of this passage is to present Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ, the one who is worthy of worship, praise, faith, through this sign that we'll be reading today during his ministry. Second, in John 1:1, John reintroduces the creation story, but brings in the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. Again, in verse 14, John continues that the Word became a human being, and that human being was Jesus. Then in this theme of creation, John continues in verse 19, where he starts to introduce a series of days, and he counts them. On the first day, the Pharisees question John the Baptist's work about his identity. On the second day, John proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's John the Baptist. On the third day, two of John's disciples follow Jesus home. On the fourth day, Andrew tells his brother Peter about Jesus. On the fifth day, Philip and Nathanael meet Jesus. And finally, in our passage in verse 1, we see there is a third day after Jesus meets Nathanael. However, this third day would include the day that he met Nathanael. So there's really only 2 days after Nathanael was met by Jesus. That brings the total to 7 days. So we have now accounted 7 days. This is, again, an incredible parallel to the creation story. This is a new beginning, and that's what John is presenting, a new beginning in Jesus Christ, the new Adam, who was fully human, made in God's image, and fully and perfect likeness of the Father. As we read in Romans 5:20, for as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and that's us. So by one man's, that's Jesus Christ, obedience, many will be made righteous. This is now the beginning of the story. But before John is finished, he adds some additional testimonies to verify that this Jesus is the Christ. And he does it through witnesses. John the Baptist says, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew calls him the Messiah. Philip said he is the one of whom in the law and also in the prophets wrote. Nathanael, who called him the Son of God, the King of Israel. John again is pointing to this purpose statement that Jesus is God, the Christ, who has come for the forgiveness of sins, that by believing him, we may have eternal life. Now, weddings in Israel, they're very, very different than what we know in weddings. There's a betrothal, and in that betrothal, that was only the first step in the marriage, but it was an extremely important step. The groom would go to the wife's father and the wife, or the potential wife, and they would be together. And he would present a contract to the father and his daughter. And he would be in that contract, he would say what he was going to do for the father's daughter, how he was going to care for her, and his desire to marry her, but also how much he was willing to pay her father to replace the lost work that she would have done for him. If the contract is acceptable, then the father will agree verbally. But it's interesting, the daughter will agree by simply drinking from a cup of wine. And once that agreement that happens, then the contract is signed and the potential husband leaves, the groom leaves. He doesn't see her again until much, much later. He goes to his father's home and he builds a room in his father's home. And when he's finished the room, you would think he would come and pick up his wife, but that's not the case. He had to get permission from his father to leave and pick up his wife. So neither him nor his wife-to-be, his bride, knew when he was coming. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it, for the coming of Christ for his church. When he goes to the wife's house, or the bride's house, they then have this ceremony to go there with lights, and so they do it at night, and a covering, and they go over to the wife's house. They have a ceremony in the house, and then they come back to the groom's house, and there they start a party, which will last up to 7 days. Now, Cana was a small town, insignificant town, in the middle of what we would say nowhere. It was not too far from Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. And it was a farm-type community. Jesus and his family were there, so they were invited. But you note the disciples were invited too. And in John 21:2, we see that Nathanael was from Cana. So this is almost like a family gathering, that everybody in the neighborhood would know each other. In fact, when we read the passage, we'll see that Jesus' mother goes to Jesus about the wine, so we know that she had an intimate involvement in the actual marriage, the party ceremony. Now, another thing we need to know is that the groom was responsible for everything. He was responsible for where, he was responsible for the food, he was responsible for the drink. But he had a master to help him, and obviously he had servants and helpers like Mary. So during the wedding feast, the food would be provided and there would be drinks. Now we think of drinks and just say, okay, fine, we have a variety. If you went to a marriage, you can imagine the variety of drinks. We have alcoholic drinks, we have non-alcoholic drinks, we have soda, we have fruit juices, we have flavored water, we have tea, we have coffee, we even have drinking water, bottles or in a cup. But in their time, they had three choices, and one of them wasn't acceptable. They had alcoholic wine, they had alcoholic wine diluted in a ratio of 3-1 or 10-1, and they had water, which was in all likelihood, or at least possibly, disease-carrying. That's why they put wine in the water. And in Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, or sorry, 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, put some wine in your water because you continuously have problems with your stomach. So they had no refrigeration. They had this limit. So the wine was extremely important. Therefore, because of the options, limited options, it would be difficult for the family to actually provide it, the wine. It would be at a cost. And if we look at the neighborhood, this, remember, Jesus' family, he was a carpenter. And at this time, most likely, Joseph, his father, was dead. So he was probably the one that was responsible for looking after and providing for the family. The family would have been poor, but all of the families in the area, because it was an outback rural community, they would also be poverty. So the poverty was probably the reason why they ran out of wine, even if they diluted it to the 10-1. But their society had a problem. They had a moral code that was based on, not on what we have as right and wrong, but rather on honor, dishonor. So the wedding, the groom would have been expected and required to provide a wedding that was equivalent to any wedding that he may or his family may have been invited in the past. So now the groom has a problem. if he has been invited to a wedding, he has to provide a wedding at least as good, because if he doesn't, the people that are coming to his wedding can sue him. They can sue him simply because he didn't provide a party that was as good, as honoring, as the one that they had invited him or his family to. So that means that if he ran out of wine, he was most likely vulnerable to being sued by the guests. This lawsuit would have been devastating to the family, especially when you're first getting married. So probably that's one of the reasons why Mary may have approached Jesus about this. But why Jesus? I mean, at this point, he's just started his ministry. He hasn't done any miracles. And you have to wonder why she chose him. Well, being first in the family, as I mentioned earlier, he was the one that provided for them. And even though you may not, it's hard to imagine, if you were a child in Jesus' family, your oldest brother is perfect. He never makes any mistakes. Okay? Can you imagine that? All right? No sibling rivalry with Jesus. So when Jesus is looking after the family as the provider, he would have to be perfect in everything that he does. So when Mary would count on him, somehow she would know that he would at least have an idea and know what to do, even if it just meant talking to the groom or the party. But Jesus responds in a very strange way, doesn't he? He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" That sounds, in English, pretty harsh. But in their culture, it wasn't harsh. Jesus uses the same term a number of times, but a specific one that's of importance and significant from the point of view of evaluating what he said is in John 19, verses 26 and 27. Jesus is on the cross, and he's dying. And he calls John and his mother to him, and he tells John, "This is your mother." And he tells Mary, "This is your son." And so from that point on, John looks after his mother. So this is a caring approach. The same words were used. However, it's also a rebuke. You see, Jesus and Mary had a son-mother relationship, a close relationship. And he was still responsible to obedience to his mother, according to the law and the scriptures. So Jesus has to separate himself from the authority of his mother. So what he is saying to her is, this intimate relationship is broken. You no longer have an inside track to me. You have to come to me as everybody else comes to me. You can't come to me because I'm your son. You can't come to me because you're familiar with me. Jesus now is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And she must now come to him exactly the same way as everybody else comes. Second, he says, "My hour is not yet come." And again, that seems to be a strange expression. But there may be three different explanations, and maybe all three of them are actually true. And here they are. First, Jesus is alluding to his death on a cross. Throughout the gospel, John records several phrases where Jesus is saying, "This his hour has not yet come." And then, after John 12:23, Jesus now is saying, "His hour has come." So what Jesus is saying then, by saying, "My hour hasn't yet come," he is pointing to the cross. He's pointing to his ultimate death and glorification. Second, Jesus, because of the shortage of wine, is alluding to the prophets who speak of the abundance of the messianic age, where it says that there will be wine flowing freely. And just remember, Jesus just made between 600 and 800 liters of wine. the best wine, good wine. And so what is really happening is, and even then, how do we know that if they keep taking wine out of the bottles, that it will just keep refilling like it did with the miracle of the flour in the Old Testament for Elijah? So Jesus is picturing this consummation of the kingdom where there will be blessings flow in abundance. Third, Jesus would have had compassion on the bride and groom. He had the authority and the power to answer that request by his mother. He couldn't just say yes without correcting his mother. However, he did say yes in his own time and in his own way, and in a way his mother would never have expected. He changed the water into wine. He didn't tell them to go out and buy any more wine or anything like that. He created it himself. So these three reasons, again, will reinforce that John is saying that Jesus is this special person, the Christ, who is coming to save us. As a side, this rebuking of mother, Mary, his mother, should be a reminder and a warning to us. We too have an intimate relationship with him. However, we need to be so careful that we do not presume too much in that relationship. We are called the children of God, and we are called the friends of Jesus. These expressions are fully true. However, because of these expressions, we sometimes approach God with a familiarity that is just as honoring to him. He is the Lord God Almighty, God the creator of all things, seen or unseen. From nothing he created the universe by speaking it into existence. The God of history, infinitely wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. A God so great we can't even envision him or understand him. We have no idea really how great God is. We can only imagine in our minds that there's this God who has this great and tremendous power, but he is so far beyond us that we have no real concept of who he is. So therefore, when we approach him and he's given us the right to do that as his children, we need to do it with both awe and wonder in humility, recognizing that it was his will to rescue us and to allow us to come into his presence, and only through faith in the death, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and no other way. We are there, we are here before God because of his love and his grace, not because of anything we have done or who we are or for anything we ever could do. Well, how did Mary respond to this rebuke? Another lesson for us. In verse 5, she appears to ignore what Jesus said and says to the servants, do what he tells you. It's almost like she didn't hear him. She asked Jesus what to do, and then she tells them, go do whatever he says. However, Mary is not ignoring the rebuke, but she is approaching it appropriately. Although her request was presented to Jesus based on that special relation of mother-son, she now realizes that that's not the relationship anymore, and she approaches Jesus now in faith. She now puts everything into Jesus' hands and hands it off to him. Do whatever he tells you. There's trust there, isn't there? That she believes and knows that Jesus is going to do the right thing. Maybe she thought that he was going to go out and tell him to order some wine, or maybe he knew there was some wine somewhere else, but that's not what happened. She simply didn't question it and left it to him. There's two lessons presented for us. First, the focus must not be on us, but on God, who can accomplish anything we can ask. He will do what is good and what is right, and he will do it in abundance. You know, one of the problems we have, though, is we often, as we read in James, don't ask, and so we don't get. Or sometimes we don't ask because we don't know what to ask. We have to be careful that even though we may not know exactly what the needs are, exactly what we really should be asking for, in, say, for a person, we want them to be saved. Well, how do we ask them to be saved? God, will you save them? Or God, will you soften their heart? There's things that we need to know and honor God, because God is the one who has the authority. And sometimes he will say no. So whatever we do, we have to remember that God loves us, even if sometimes he says no. And we need to continuously talk to him, praise him, approach him with thanksgiving, and remember that it is in his timing that things will be done, not in ours. And he is the one, the all-knowing, that hears us. His answers, though delayed, are always perfect, but not always what we expected. Second, we need to place our request in his hands and trust him. We're so good at praying, aren't we? So good at praying and asking for God to do things. And then often we'll go ahead and do them ourselves without really, really having the faith to let God do it on his time. This doesn't mean we do nothing. That's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is to continue in prayer, continue to read his word, continue to be thankful, continue to seek guidance with thanksgiving, and wait until he shows us the way. But once we know the way, once we see God's revelation to us, if we are close to him, he will tell us, and then we should act. I've seen so often where people will sit on their hands waiting for God to give them an answer, and you've heard some stories about that. But the reality is that God wants us to listen to him and do what he says to do, when he says to do it. The story was set in the Old Testament, and the rites of purification in verse 6 is a reference to that Old Testament teaching. In Leviticus 15, and summarized in verse 31, says this: thus you will say, keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle in their midst. In that particular passage, there's a very limited allowance for the washing, and it was only on certain circumstances. But the Jewish rabbis, fearful maybe of not washing enough or developing their own theology, started to expand that required washing. Jesus refers to it as the tradition of the elders. So what happened was that now they washed because of the possibility that they might touch something. This was specifically important in eating, because when you ate, you didn't have control over how the food was prepared. You didn't have any control over where it came from. So you needed to wash your hands first so you were clean that you went in there, but then you washed your hands after you ate the meal because of that potential uncleanness of the food that might have been prepared and served to you. This sounds a little bit ridiculous, but that's the way they did. So I was watching a program on television, and they kept washing their hands all of the time, and they would do something on the door and a few other things. And so that tradition is still continuing even to this day. There was one interesting thing that they did for washing. They washed before they prayed. I think we need to think about that, don't we? We need to really cleanse ourselves of our sins before we talk to our Father, so that we don't bring uncleanness, we won't bring sin before our Father in heaven, who is perfectly holy. This ritual washing would have occurred at the party, I would say, at least six times a day, probably more. So you might have a guest, say for the sake of argument, you have 30 guests. Well, you got 180 washings in a day, and if the party lasts 5 days, you're now up to 900 washings. You can see that 6 barrels of water wouldn't last very long. So they would have to be refilled several times. Now, when you think about this washing, in our Western culture, we have this bravado church background. We often scoff at this type of tradition and the tradition-based thinking in general. We like to stretch rules. We don't like to be limited by tradition. However, we may think we're above them, but we are not. We are actually caught up in them without even knowing it. For example, we'll take this church service. What if the requirement was that everybody had to sit in the front rows first? What if the singing was after the sermon? What if there was no instrumental music? What if real wine was used for communion? There are so many little traditions that we have that we don't even recognize. We can go on. It's a lot easier than you think to follow a set of rules and regulations, even if we don't recognize them. The problem with the Jews was that they thought that this washing would cleanse them and make them clean before God. But we have to remember that we are acceptable before God not because of washing our hands and not because of the works that we have done. Although it may be appropriate to do work, it may be appropriate to serve. Remember that that work is work for God and not for man. It's work for his honor and not honor. It's work because we're being obedient to him. But especially, it's work because we love him, not because we want to be acceptable to him. So Jesus directs them to fill the jars, and they're filled to the brim. When the servants take an example of the wine or the water to the master, he finds it turned to wine. And as we noted earlier, it's an exceptional quality of wine. The comments from the master was that they serve the first wine, the best wine first, and then afterward they'll serve the cheaper or the more diluted wine later, so that by that time the guests were probably a little bit inebriated. Now, we may think that the wine was not alcoholic, but this passage is actually emphasizing that it is alcoholic because it was for purification of water in their society, that they needed alcoholic wine to drink water. So we have this, requirements that the water was changed to wine and that the people might have been inebriated in the party. We don't know that for a fact. So the question is, why this miracle? Why wine? What's the significance of all this? Well, I think verse 4 points to the deeper meaning of this passage. Verse 4 talks about the rite of purification. The water represented the old system of purification, washing your hands, and that, at best, was a ritual that was temporary, but they considered themselves clean, as we mentioned earlier. But they thought the uncleanness of sin came from the outside of you, that sin was attached to you as you lived your life. This totally missed the point. Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, says this: there is nothing outside a person that, by going into him, can defile him, but the things that come out of a person that defiles him. And then he goes on in verses 20 to 23 and explains there's several things that Jesus points out that come from the heart of man. What Jesus is saying is the washing is useless. The dirt isn't on the outside, it's on the inside. It's from your heart, it's from the way that you are. And the only way to cleanse that heart, the only way to make that heart acceptable to God, is through another method of purification that can purify the inside of the heart. So the wine represents the new covenant. You see, the new covenant in Jesus, remember the wine we have for the communion, which will be a little bit later, represents the blood of Christ. Well, this blood washes us clean from the inside. Jesus changes our hearts. Although my picture that I'm going to present in a minute is inadequate to get the idea, as we change inside, we start to enjoy in this life and then in the life to come the wonders of the gifts that are laid out in the New Testament for the Christ that who has sacrificed himself for us. We live in the hope of a resurrection into life in Jesus Christ. We live and look forward to the gifts that he has, to this marvelous party that will occur in Christ Jesus. It's like the market, isn't it? Where the fruits and vegetables, we go in there and we see this marvelous display as we read the New Testament. However, I want to make this symbolic clear, a clarification here. If you allow me to draw the inadequate picture from my initial introduction, each of the road signs pictured one of the fruits or vegetables. And we find real fruit and the store is much better than the pictures could show. However, when we arrive, if we want some of the fruit, we need to pay the asking price. If the price is too high, we can't pay for the fruit. And we can't enjoy the fruits. And we end up leaving the store with nothing. The sign in this passage is like our road signs to the wonderful gifts of the fellowship with God. But somebody had to pay the price for the disobedience before God and for his Christ. This was the sign that points to the cross. You see, the price had to be paid for us to enjoy it. Just like the store, the price had to be paid. But in this case, it was the death of Christ. The sign of the cross and the cleansing power of the death of Christ is really and truly the glory of Christ, isn't it? That his death and his life is death and his resurrection points to a tremendous amount of glory. The God of creation came to earth, lives here. He's promised great blessings, but he paid the price to provide those blessings for you and me. We live in Christ, not because of anything we did, but because of the mercy of the God who is so high and so glorious that we can't even imagine him. The passage ends with Cana of Galilee. However, John writes a quick postscript, and he says this, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The glory of Christ, as I said, it really is revealed on the cross, the death of Christ. But because of the picture that has been painted, as you read the passage, you will understand that Jesus is revealing through this wine, the water changed to wine, that there is a new change coming, that we will be cleansed by Christ. So we can see a shaded picture of the glory of Christ in seeing the fact that as he changed the water to wine, he's showing that eventually the new covenant, the new wine, the new kingdom was coming into being. And I wrote down something here that I asked myself at the end of the writing that particular part, and I said, how can that be that thou, my God, should die for me? As we saw in the picture presents marriage, presents the conversation and the background of the conversation with his mother. It talks about the miraculous sign changing water into purifying wine, all of which provided that little picture of glory. And I asked the question, or I made the statement, may God give us the ability to have faith and believe because we know the end of the story. The apostles believed, but they didn't believe at all until Jesus died. We see the story. May God give us the ability to have faith and believe that because we know the end, that we will believe in him and trust him. Father God, as we bow before you, you are an amazing, amazing great God, the only God. You have provided this message, not because of me, not because of anything, because you wanted to teach me about you. You wanted to teach others about your glory, and you are glorious. May we not forget who you are. May we not forget the blessings that we have. And may we honor you in all that we do and say in the rest of this service today. In Jesus' name, amen.